Our psalm this evening is Psalm 23. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together and this opportunity we have to study and consider the words of Scripture. We pray you'd bless us as we do that. This is how we're built up in the faith, how we're strengthened, how we learn about you and are given stronger faith. And so I pray you'd bless us to that end, that you would give us an understanding of yourself. Much of this is material we are very familiar with, and thoughts and ideas that are our own, and yet it's good to be reminded of some of the basic truths of your word, and we pray that as we do that, remind ourselves of them, that you would bless us and draw us closer to yourself. May this be an enjoyable time of study and a profitable time of prayer as well as we conclude the hour coming again before the throne of grace. Bless us now, Lord, in all that we do. Prepare our hearts and build us up in the faith, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. I think of all the Psalms of the Bible, the 23rd Psalm is one that's very familiar to us. Charles Spurgeon called it the Pearl of the Psalms. Scottish commentator Alexander McLaren wrote, "The world could spare many a large book better than this sunny little psalm. It has dried many tears and supplied the mold into which many hearts have poured their peaceful faith." Well, the opening statement of the psalm sets the whole tone of the psalm, and it is so significant, so profound, that you really find it echoed all through the Bible. The Lord is my shepherd. David could have chosen a number of different figures with which to describe the Lord. He could have chosen the more austere figure of a king or a warrior. And in fact, as you go through the Psalms and through the Old Testament, very often we have God described in just that way, as the king. Isaiah describes him as a warrior. But David's chosen a different metaphor for the Lord. He's chosen a term, a description, an image of the Lord that conveys the ideas of provision and protection, as well as personal care and attention. We have that image in the shepherd. He is a king, as I've said, but he's a shepherd, and so he's sometimes described as the shepherd king. His power and authority aren't exercised with the brute force that maybe some distant autocrat or king might exercise it, but it is applied with all of the love and the care that we think of when we think of a shepherd. It's not surprising that David would pick that figure, that image of the shepherd. David lived in an agrarian society, a pastoral society where shepherds were very common, very familiar to the people. And of course, David himself grew up as a shepherd. He tended his father's flocks in his father's fields as a boy. And so it's natural for him to make the connection that he makes between his sheep and God's people. We find this in other texts of Scripture as well. We find it throughout the Old Testament. For example, in Isaiah chapter 40, the prophet speaks of God in that way. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock in his arms. He will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. That's a beautiful picture of the Lord's care for us. That's the image that we have here in the psalm. And there are many other texts in the Old Testament where God is described in that way. He's described as a shepherd. I think the most familiar to us, perhaps, is from the New Testament. It's the Lord's description of himself in that way in John chapter 10 when he says, "I am the good shepherd." As if to say, the shepherd that David tells you about in Psalm 23 is I. It's the Lord himself. As Jesus himself saying, "That shepherd is me." The Lord gives us these pictures of himself, and we look at the shepherd in light of other things that are said in Scripture, and we think of the great care that is given to the sheep from the shepherd, the great care that God gives us as our shepherd. Some years ago when I was in Romania, I was visiting with Siobhan Constantinescu's family, and his brother was telling me about a little camping trip that he'd taken one time up into the mountains. And we were talking about a shepherd. Maybe we were talking about Psalm 23, but he said he'd always thought that shepherds had a very easy life and that they just sat around or stood there looking at sheep. And he noticed a shepherd up in these mountains with this flock of sheep. And that night, they could hear wolves off in the woods, and that shepherd was up with the sheep the whole time. And he said, I got a different view of what shepherds are like, that their life isn't easy. They're constantly watching after the sheep. And late at night, they have to watch after the sheep. Now, if you look over at Psalm 121, that's not about the shepherd, but what we're told about the Lord there is he never slumbers or sleeps. So Israel's always secure because their Lord doesn't neglect them ever. And that's the kind of shepherd we have. It's not an easy life. It's a life of vigilance, and he is vigilant in his care for us. He watches us. But you note here, he's not just a shepherd. David says he's my shepherd. He could have said he's Israel's shepherd. He's the shepherd of the people, something like that. But David makes this very personal. It's a very personal psalm. It's a kind of one-on-one psalm. It's David and the Lord, and it's you, and it's I and the Lord. And here he says, he's my shepherd. He cares for David individually. He's not just caring for a flock. He certainly does that. But in caring for the flock, he cares for each one of us individually. And so we can trust him. Trust in him implicitly for everything. And because the Lord is our shepherd, because he's our constant companion day and night, he's watching after us. Well, David says, I shall not want. And I think in those words, those two statements, the Lord is my shepherd and I shall not want, we really have the whole of the psalm. That's the main idea of the whole thing that David is unfolding for us here. It's summarized in those two words. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And in the verses that follow, David develops that idea. Because the Lord is our shepherd, we lack nothing. He makes full provision for us in every way. In verse 2, he provides rest and refreshment. Those are the ideas that lie behind the picture of green pastures and quiet waters. Verse 2, he makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. Ulrich Zwingli is a reformer of Switzerland, at least the eastern part of Switzerland. He was from Zurich, and very proud of being Swiss and very proud of his country. And when he translated the psalm, he said, he makes me lie down in alpine meadows. Well, that was his world. He lived in an alpine world, and so he thought of those meadows. To me, it's a very pleasant thought, too. There are not many things more beautiful than an alpine meadow, and it gives that peaceful sense. But that's not the idea here. David wasn't acquainted with alpine meadows. He was out there really on the fringe of the desert. No doubt he's drawing on his experience as a boy in Bethlehem. And Bethlehem is in the tribe of Judah, and that's really on the edge of the Judean desert in a semi-arid area. So perhaps it's what one of the commentators, Dalitz, suggested, that this is an oasis out in that area. That may be. It may be that we have this idea of a desert area with an oasis, and there's this water flowing. I know out in the Judean desert there are some of those, not many, but there is such a thing. What we have here is water that's flowing, and evidently in an area that wouldn't be known for flowing water, but nevertheless, that's the description he gives of what the Lord provides. This flowing water. Calvin made the point or made the observation that it's gently flowing waters, not rapid streams, which could prove dangerous. And so the picture we have here is not rushing rapids that would be difficult for sheep to access, but nevertheless, abundant waters. Again, if we take David's environment as the environment of which he's describing, this is in a place where there's not much water. But God is able to provide much water in a land where there isn't water. The sheep don't find this, they're led to it. And that's what the shepherd does for us. If we follow him as we go, he brings us to refreshing places. He brings us to an abundance of water. And of course, that's what we have in Christ. We have rest, we have refreshment from life, from the difficulties of life. Most fundamentally, we have rest and relief from sin and its consequences and its oppression. Well, I wonder if the Lord might have had some of this in his mind, this image, when in John chapter 7 he stands up in the midst of the great feast and cries out, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." Well, the abundant waters we find in the psalm ultimately find their fulfillment and their expression in our Lord and what he is and what he does for us. We're given new life in him. We are given his life. And it is constant. It doesn't ever run out. It's abundant. It continually flows. And through our association with him, we have new life. And it's constant. New power, new abilities. And all of that through the Holy Spirit. That's who the Lord was speaking of in John chapter 7, the Spirit of God. And we have him through Christ and constant refreshment. Unfortunately, we often forget that. We forget our privileged position in Christ. We neglect our spiritual blessings, just like sheep. They wander, and we too begin to wander in our thinking and in our life, and that often happens. When a sheep, I guess, neglects the shepherd and wanders off, and we do that when we neglect our shepherd, when we don't have our eyes focused on him, we can wander off or we lose perspective on who we are as Christians and what we're to be doing and where we're to be doing it. Fortunately, a good shepherd goes after wandering sheep. He rescues them, and he does so very often at great risk to himself because of his love or his concern for the sheep. And so David writes in verse 3, "He restores my soul." He restores my soul because it needs restoring constantly. I'm continually doing the wrong thing. But he brings us back. He produces in us spiritual renewal. That's what it means to restore the soul. He does that through the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit does that to us in a variety of ways. But certainly, he convicts us of sin. He alerts us to the fact that we're wandering. He chastens us. He disciplines us. All of that in order to correct us, to get us back on the path that we're to be on, living the kind of life we're to be living. And I don't think he just does it in a kind of negative way with admonitions and convictions of that kind. He encourages us, too. I was reading about Luther, and his writings have been a blessing to people down through the ages. And Bunyan found great help in Luther's commentary on the book of Galatians. And it was in the positive sense of urging him and exhorting him and putting him in a positive frame of mind. And that's what the Lord does with us. That's often how he corrects us and meets the needs that we have, by encouraging us. And so he does that. He restores our soul in that way as well. And in doing that, what he does is restores, this is what one of the commentators has said, I think it's correct though, a psychological sense in our mind. The way we think and the way we feel, he restores that. He restores us in the inner man. So when our emotions are weak or our thoughts are on the wrong things, he changes that and he strengthens us so that we put our thoughts in the right place and we have the right kind of resolve. He blesses us in that way. He restores our soul, he says. And David writes, "He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." For sheep, that simply means right paths, on the correct path. But that's the idea that's being given to us here, the course of life. The straight paths are literally straight tracks or right tracks. You think of these little tracks that the sheep make, and that's the picture. In fact, I think I may have mentioned this a few weeks ago in our studies in the Proverbs, but out in the Judean desert, you'll see lots of Arab shepherds and flocks of sheep and goats, and you can see on these hills, these little tracks that crisscross, hundreds and hundreds of them on all of the hills where these goats and these sheep will walk, and they go back and forth. They have these special little paths or tracks that they've made, and that seems to be the picture here. They crisscross these hills, and they go to where they're supposed to go. They're leading somewhere. And that's the picture we have here, these tracks that are made for us, that we follow. He guides me in the paths of righteousness. They're the right paths. They're straight paths. They're paths that lead to nourishment and fellowship because they are the paths or the tracks of righteousness. When our Lord is leading us, He's always leading us in righteousness. He does that in a variety of ways. He does that externally through His Word. We know the right path of life and the right things to do, the right things to think, the right goals to have by His Word as our guide in that sense. And then internally He guides us and leads us with His Spirit. They don't contradict each other. They're always in harmony with each other. But we know how to apply the Scriptures and live through the Spirit, and we're able to follow through on that and be obedient through the power that the Spirit gives us and the promptings that He gives to us. So when our Lord's leading us, He's always leading us in the right way, and sometimes He's leading us providentially. He brings events into our lives, events that are unexpected, but they bring about a change in direction. They cause us to alter our plans. There's a great example of this from the life of Spurgeon. I know I've told it before, but it applies, so I'll tell it again. He was a young man and showing great gift. He began in the ministry in his teens, I think maybe when he was 16. But at one point, his father thought it would be good that he got training. He'd go to school. And so he made application to a Bible college in England, and he went to have an interview at someone's house in Cambridge about admission into the school. The headmaster, the principal of the college, was named Dr. Angus. And so he came to the house, Spurgeon did, and the maid shows him into a room where he's to meet the gentleman, and he sits there, and he waits. He waits for 2 hours, and finally he calls to the maid and says, "I've been here 2 hours." And she realizes she'd shown Dr. Angus into another room in another part of the house, and he'd been there for 2 hours, and finally he had to catch a train, so he had just left moments before then, and so the meeting never took place. And as Spurgeon considered that to be of the Lord, he took it as such, and that then God's providence, this isn't what God wanted for him. In fact, as he's walking back from there, he had this voice in his mind. It was so strong in his mind that it was as though the Lord was actually talking to him, and he says, "Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not." That's a quote from Jeremiah 45, verse 5. And he took it to be the Lord's guidance that that's not what he was to do. He was not to enter college, and he was not to get a higher education. Now, Spurgeon was not against schools and not against higher education. He started a school. And he was one of those very unusual individuals. In fact, it's probably true to call him an anomaly. He was a brilliant man. Most people need to get a lot of training. He read a book a day, was constantly studying and working. But it has been suggested by different biographers that his ministry may have been very much different if he had gone on to college and had more of a scholarly bent. I would say Spurgeon was something of a scholar, but he was much more of a preacher, and his ministry may have been very different, probably would have been, had that interview taken place. But in God's providence, it didn't. And Spurgeon went a different direction. He doesn't just deal with ministers that way. He deals with all of us that way, everyone. He leads us providentially. The righteous paths may take some strange twists and turns, not what we always expect them to be. We may expect life to go one direction and it goes a different direction. But God's sovereign. God knows. God's leading us and He's taking care of us. We can know that because David says He guides us, guides me for His name's sake. What does he mean when he says for His name's sake? Well, that's another way of saying He will uphold His honor. His name, as we've often pointed out, his name represents his character, and it speaks of his reputation. It speaks of all that he is. So for him to act for his name is to say he upholds his good name, his reputation. He will not let that fail. He will not allow himself to be dishonored by his own actions. And he deals with us in such a way that we'll keep his honor intact. So we ask, well, how does he do that? What does that mean practically? Well, it means that he keeps his word. He'll never fail in his word. If he makes a promise to us, he'll keep it. We expect each one of us to keep our word when we make an agreement. When we fail, that dishonors us. God will never fail. He has promised to save us, and he will save us. He's promised to make us holy, and he'll make us holy. He'll never forsake us. He'll never give up on that work that he's begun doing for us. That's what Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. He says, he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, he will not break his word. He'll do it for his name's sake. He'll do it because he loves us. Certainly, that's the case. But I think this is even more fundamental than that. We can rely upon him to do what he's going to do because of his name, his honor, his glory is at stake. And so, he will always keep his word. So he must guide us and lead us because due to his love for us, he's joined us to himself, and in that relationship, he's committed himself to us, and he will not fail in his commitment to us. Now, that should give us great confidence in our relationship with him and give us great confidence in life. It did David in verse 4. He writes, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. Oftentimes, shepherds had to lead their sheep through some difficult places in order to get them to the right place. The right paths are not always easy paths. This must have been David's own experience as a shepherd. Around Bethlehem, it's a rough terrain. There are many steep, rocky hills. There are narrow valleys. I'm sure David, on more than one occasion, had to lead sheep through some precarious areas of that terrain. We know that he met some violent animals. He had to deal with a bear and a lion, and he killed both of them. So these are the kinds of things that a shepherd will meet as he leads the sheep. And here we have this description in verse 4. Yea, even though I go through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. So I don't doubt that he had his own experience in mind when he was writing that, describing the difficulties of shepherding with the difficulties of life. And life's full of difficulties. It's full of these kinds of things. He describes the difficulties with this imagery of the valley of the shadow of death. Situations filled with fearful uncertainty. Situations in life that threaten us with death itself. We prefer the green pastures, or we prefer the alpine meadows to the dark valleys, but this is where God often leads us. This is what David's describing. This is life, he's saying. Life with a shepherd. He provides for us. He leads us, sometimes leads us through difficult places, difficult valleys, paths that take us through difficult ordeals. And yet, the Lord does not lead us anywhere that he himself does not first go. He leads us. He's there before we are. He knows the way that our course of life will take us. He knows how difficult it can be. He's been there before us. He's been to the grave before us. He's been there, and he's passed through it, and he's returned from it. And because of that, it's not the valley of death. It's the valley of the shadow of death. And while a shadow can, I suppose, cause some fear, if we're not all that cognizant of what a shadow is or what's in the shadow, but shadows themselves are really nothing to fear. And for those who are Christ's, for those following the Lord's lead, death itself ultimately is not something to fear. I don't say that glibly. I think we can tend to do that, but I do think that's the significance here. Even if I am afraid of it, and I think that when we face it, there'll be some fear. I can imagine that there will be. Would not be surprised if when we go through that, we have that sense of anxiety. But what the Scriptures are telling us, whether we fear it or not, it doesn't need to be feared because it's been disarmed. Christ has done that. It may be a cause of fear, but it's no more harm than a shadow. Like that statement in the book of Hebrews where the author of Hebrews is speaking of death and what Christ has done. And he writes in chapter 2, verse 14, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, and through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." Now, the fear of death is something that enslaves people. But what the author of Hebrews is telling us is Christ has defeated death. And he's defeated Satan. And so death is nothing to fear. Now, if the greatest enemy, Paul calls death the last enemy, if the greatest enemy has been disarmed, what about the lesser enemies? They're not to be feared either. And so David says, "I fear no evil." Fear itself is something that can really undo people. Spurgeon makes a comment in his commentary on this psalm. He writes, "The worst evils of life are those which do not exist except in our imagination." Well, I'm not sure that's altogether true, but there is some truth to the fact that a lot of the things that we fear most are things of our imagination. They're not going to take place. They don't take place. But even if they do take place, we don't have to fear them. The Lord's our shepherd. And the reason David explains is, "For thou art with me." We're not alone, ever. He's not directing us from some great distance. And the Lord is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He is there at the right hand. He's there at the place of power, and he's interceding for us there. But he's also right with us because he and the Father live within us through the Holy Spirit. And so he's always with us, and he's omnipotent and omniscient and omnipresent. He's everywhere present, and all of his powers are directed for us. So we're not alone. He's with us, he's in front of us, but he's also at our side. The picture we have is of this shepherd leading us, but he's also at our side. Notice the change that we have in the psalm in the way David addresses the Lord. It's from the more distant he to now the more personal you or thou. "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me." And he's sufficient, the one who's with us. He's all sufficient because not only is he with us, not only is he our companion, but he's an armed companion. "Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." The rod and the staff were both implements of a shepherd. The club or the rod was the instrument that he could fend off animals and protect the sheep with that. And then the staff is the crook that he would use to guide or direct the sheep, round them up, keep them from going astray. He has the means by which to keep us where we need to be and to protect us when the enemy comes. So there are images that David uses here to tell us that this shepherd of ours, the Lord, is all sufficient. His sufficiency is complete. And he certainly has far more than clubs and sticks with which to protect us. As I said, and as you know, he's all powerful. His wisdom is unlimited. And so his wisdom and his power are directed fully and completely to our welfare and to our good. And that's important to understand because as we understand these things, as we understand who the shepherd is, who the one is that leads us, that we are comforted and encouraged and given the confidence to go forward and walk through those dark valleys and live as we should. The valley of the shadow of death is a place of testing. And death is a great test. As I said, Paul calls it in 1 Corinthians 15, the last enemy. But for all who believe in Christ, all who have trusted in him, who are in him, well, the sting of death has been removed. The Lord has already passed through the valley before us. And he's come back. And he's with us. There's a great section in Pilgrim's Progress that I remember Dr. Johnson reading this more than once. And as I've read through Pilgrim's Progress, I've enjoyed reading that section. Bunyan and Hopeful come to the very end of the pilgrimage, and they're coming to the celestial city, and there's the river that they must cross, and as they're crossing it, Christian loses his footing. He begins to sink, and he's in despair, and he's crying out. And it's a picture of a saint facing death, entering the process of death, experiencing death, and fearing it, being terrified by it. But Hopeful is with him, and he calls back to Christian. He says, "Be of good cheer, my brother. I feel the bottom, and it is good." And soon after that, Christian finds his footing. It's firm footing on the bottom of the river, and he's able to walk out. And that's the way it is for us. We may go through a trial and fear. No doubt we do that frequently. But the footing is good for all of us, whether we know it or not. And that will be true in death, and it's true in every experience of life. Now, in verse 5, David leaves the image of the shepherd to describe the Lord as a generous host. "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows." Well, that's the goal of the walk, the goal of the journey that David is making in this psalm. That's where the valley leads. It leads not to some despairing desert place. It leads to a banquet. Now, the picture that he gives here may be of some victory celebration. Some have speculated that that's the way it is, and that the enemies that have been captured or defeated are there in their presence. There are all these captives, and David's feasting in the midst of the captives. It's certainly true that God's people are more than conquerors. We've already triumphed in Christ, and the celebration will come. In a sense, it's begun. We're in the new life now, but the banquet is yet to come. And that's what we have looking before us. The book of Revelation speaks of that. You remember in chapter 19 when Christ's coming is announced and the announcement is given of the marriage supper of the Lamb. In the future, eschatologically, that's our great hope. There is this great banquet that's coming, the great kingdom that's coming, that's described as a great banquet, a great feasting, a table that's described here as one of wealth and great provision. This is what we look forward to. This is our hope, and it's a certainty. We'll pass through the dark valleys, and this will be the goal of life. And the description is worth noticing, too. The table that's prepared for us is one in which there's an abundance. There's the anointing of the head with oil, which shows the honor, the gladness. Oil is a picture of gladness, picture of honor. That's what awaits us. There's the cup. It overflows, the abundance of wine, which is a picture of joy. It's all that of abundance. It overflows, and the kingdom will be that way. It'll be rich with joy and honor, and we will have triumphed and triumphed forever. I don't think, though, that we should limit this to the future. This is the present experience that we have now. We may pass through difficulties, but what we can expect is not just difficulty, but at some time, great relief and great blessing. The Lord does bless us in this life, blesses us with abundance. He prepares a banquet before us at all times. That's the Christian life. It's not a life that's sparse in blessing. It's rich in blessing. And Paul makes that point. He says in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, it's kind of benediction in the middle of the book. He says, "Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us." What power works within us presently, right now? That's the power of God. Well, if he can bless us according to his power, what does that mean? His power is unlimited. So his blessings are. And what Paul is saying there, and I think what applies to this, is not only do we have that glorious future that's eternal, but presently, there's a banquet for us. Presently, God is doing exceeding abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think. There's far more than we can ever realize. I think that's worth thinking about for a moment. More than you and I ever know is being done for us. You don't know what's being done for you right now. God is actually at this moment working on your behalf, doing things for you right now. And we may never know in this life what He's doing at this moment or the next moment, but we can know this. He's constantly working on our behalf, doing more than we can ask or think. Well, in view of all the blessings described, David expresses the assurance that they will continue to the end of his life. That's how he ends the psalm. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. No matter what he experiences, the thing that characterizes his life is blessing, David is saying. He puts the point forcefully. The blessings of goodness and loving kindness follow him. The word follow there has the sense of pursue, as with pursuing an enemy, chasing a person. But here, it's the blessings that are pursuing David. Surely goodness and loving kindness will pursue me all the days of my life. That's a great blessing. We're being pursued by blessings. One of the writers has put it, they are vigorous blessings. These blessings are alive and active, and they're after us. So it's a way of saying, in the final analysis, God will not allow us, as His people, not to be blessed. He'll pursue us with blessings. And of course, the blessing here, one of them is loving kindness. That's a covenant word. It's a word of God's faithfulness. It's been described as steadfast love or loyal love. It never fails. And it brings goodness. Brings about the blessings of life for us. That assures David, and really all of us by application, by implication as well, that the greatest blessings of all will come, and the greatest blessing of all that David's assured of is this one at the end where he says that he'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I read different interpretations of that. That's a description of David longing to be at the tabernacle and worshiping the Lord, and yet I think that that misses the point. The word forever really is for length of days. That's literally the translation. And so one could make the point from that. But you read the context, passing through the valley of the shadow of death, coming to the very end, is speaking of fellowship with Him and being in communion with Him, and it's being with Him forever. That's the idea. And I think what David is saying is at the end of this life, the end of this journey, being shepherded through life, we come to this great goal of a banquet and the very presence of God where we are with Him. We are dwelling with Him in heaven and in the kingdom to come and in the world to come. That's our goal. We could sum it up, I suppose, with Paul's words in Romans 8, where he says, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels," he goes on to give different examples, "but any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Nothing can separate us from Him. And He who began the good work will complete it. He'll bring us into His presence and He'll glorify us and do so in the presence of our enemies because we'll triumph over all of them. All because we have a shepherd who is, as our Lord said, the good shepherd. He does good for His people. He never fails us. Well, it's a great psalm, and we could really say far more than I've said, but that's the kind of God we have. I think to live life faithfully and to live life boldly, and we should do that as children of God because we live by faith, and faith is not living by what we see, it's living by what we trust in God's Word. To do that, though, we have to have a great God. We have to have an understanding of Him as a powerful God and a faithful God. And that's what He's described here as being. And that's what we have. We can trust Him in every moment of life. Well, may God help us to do that. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we do ask You to do that, to set within our minds the greatness of Yourself. Help us to reflect deeply upon it and be convinced of it. You are God Almighty, and You are a loving and faithful God. We thank You that You have made us Your children through faith in Your Son, and we thank You that He is our shepherd, is constantly leading us, even when the paths seem strange and don't seem particularly pleasant. Nevertheless, They're the right paths. They are the paths you've chosen for us. Give us strength. Give us faithfulness, we pray. And we pray that we'd honor you in all that we do. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.